Well, this is Pastor Davis from Union Croft Chapel, seeking to record messages which sadly over the past Sunday mornings haven't been recorded due to issues with recording. I actually recorded this same message last night, but again, we had issues with recording. So tonight I'm aiming, God willing, to be able to record this message again, and I'm praying that it'll be uploaded to the website later. We're carrying on with our studies in the famous passages of scripture that are used for the nine lessons and carols. And tonight we are going to consider together the third passage used in that particular carol service. And it's from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. A passage that begins with light shining in darkness. It reminds me somewhat of John chapter 1. You remember there where we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of the world, don't we? The death and darkness, the impact of sin upon the world. But then, of course, the light is the Lord Jesus, is the Word. The Word who was with God and was God, and he is the light, isn't he, that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. So let's read together from Isaiah chapter 9, shall we? Isaiah chapter 9. To help with context, we're going to start reading in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What I love about the Christmas message is that the Christmas message itself focuses upon a person who comes into the world, who himself is light, to shine light, to bring deliverance to a people who are swamped in darkness. We find here, don't we, this great passage which is read so often during the month of December in churches throughout the country. We read about a great light of great hope for a people who are swamped in darkness. Of course, in this context, it's referring to God's covenant people, Israel, Judah. Here we read in the first five verses, the dawn of a great light. We read about this, don't we? Quote, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, the prophet writes, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, understandably, some will struggle with the language of the New King James Version here. So let's quote the same text from the New Living Translation. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. I wonder what time of darkness and despair that's referring to. We'll find out in just a moment. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. So back to that question, which darkness, what darkness and despair is being referred to here by Isaiah the prophet? Well, it's that which will engulf God's people because of their covenant rebellion. Before chapter 9, we read about the spiritual darkness and coming judgment that God would bring upon the land because they rejected him who is light for darkness. Soon God himself will turn his face of blessing away because his people, his own covenant people, who should have known better, to quote Alec Mataya, had abandoned their God, his testimony and law. Yes, judgment was coming in the form of exile. And we see something of an irony here in this judgment, for there is an element in judgment, isn't there, in which God punishes sinners by giving them up to their sin, by giving them up to the way of life they have chosen. God's people, Israel, Judah, God's all covenant people, willingly walked in darkness. They forsook the Lord, they forsook his covenant, and therefore God turned his face away from them, just as he had promised he would if they would not repent. The people had turned from the one true God to pagan gods, pagan practices. Read throughout the book of Isaiah, earlier chapters. Even in chapter 8, we read together some of the sinful practices that they had adopted. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, we read that God's own covenant people, who were supposed to be a shining light to the Gentiles, had filled their land with practices from the east and with sorcerers, as the Philistines do. They made alliances with pagans. The land was full of idols. The people worshipped things they had made with their own hands. This isn't speaking about pagan Gentile nations. This is speaking about God's own covenant people, Israel. Rather than turn unto the Lord and his word, they consulted mediums and spirits, rather than seek the one true living God, they sought dead idols, pagan gods, even the dead. As Derek Kidner puts it, they had exchanged prophets for mediums, gibberish instead of teaching, and the dead as guides to the living. Hence, chapter 8, verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Of course not. Where should they return? To the law and the testimony. Rather than turn unto the Lord and his word, they turned to those in whom there was no light. The people's rebellion led to social disintegration, unqualified, ill-qualified leadership. Man would turn against man, neighbor against neighbor, etc. They became covetous. They trusted in political alliances and armies in the place of the Lord. You can read about that in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8. To put this section into a little context, actually, Isaiah 9 is part of what theologians call the Book of Emmanuel. Immediately, the name Emmanuel takes us back, doesn't it, to Isaiah 7 and Isaiah's confrontation and pleaded with the evil Ahaz to trust the Lord. At the time, Assyria was consolidating its status as the world superpower, and King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel, they wanted to thwart the power of Assyria. They wanted to form a threefold alliance with Judah and King Ahaz. But Ahaz refused because such a move was politically stupid. If you can't beat them, join them. In this case, for Ahaz, it was Assyria. So Rezin of Aram and Pekah of Israel sought to conquer Judah, dethrone Ahaz, and place a puppet king upon the throne of Judah. And so Isaiah came to Ahaz and urged him not to trust Assyria. The Lord even invited Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz responded to the threat not by calling upon the Lord, but upon a political alliance with Assyria. And Ahaz's unbelief and wickedness was a significant reason behind Judah's inevitable exile. The wickedness of the nation often reflects the wickedness of those who leads it, doesn't it? So how did God respond? Well, to use Paul's terms, God gave them over to the practices that they sought after. And as promised, God would expel his people from the inheritance, the land which he had given them. And by the time Isaiah proclaimed this particular prophecy, shortly after the promise of Emmanuel, the rod of God's judgment in the form of Assyria had already begun invading, conquering, and taking captives from the north, the first of which included whom? Naphtali and Zebulun. Check a Bible map. Look far to the north, northwest from the Sea of Galilee, and you will find Naphtali and Zebulun. Oh, these were bleak times indeed, gloomy times, dark times. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the north and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Things were bleak indeed, weren't they? These were dark times, morally and spiritually. And it's important to note that God, even at this time, God's remnant, a faithful remnant of God's people, they didn't escape the gloom or darkness that descended upon the nation. But yet to them, even during such a dark period of their history, a message of hope shines. So back in chapter 8, we read, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Did you notice that beautiful description there? God turning his face away from the house of Jacob didn't mean that God had withdrawn his presence from the elect, from his faithful people. Even during these dark days, God had chosen a people for himself. Indeed, through this period, God would use it as a means to refine and to grow his people. Even during this time of judgment, the light of salvation, the hope of salvation, shines. Isaiah had two children, the second of which was called Maha-Shalah-Hash-Baz. What does that mean? Well, the name means quick pickings, easy prey. God's covenant people would bear God's judgment in the form of Assyria, although on this occasion God would spare Jerusalem itself. But of course, even Jerusalem inevitably would one day fall to the Babylonians. But the light of God's salvation still shines. The hope of the gospel still shines. Isaiah's first son was named what? Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return. You see, God had not finished with his people. He had not forgotten the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman who would save a people from their sins. He had not forgotten or rescinded his promises to Abraham or David. Hope shines in the darkness. In whom? Well, in another son. Not in Isaiah's sons, but in a particular son, a unique son, in whose coming all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That child is the promised Emmanuel of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy because Matthew directly tells us in the first and fourth chapters. In Matthew 1, we find that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. And in Matthew chapter 4, we learn that the promised glory which shall fill Galilee of the Gentiles is also a reference to Jesus. But Isaiah 7 isn't part of the nine lessons and carols for some reason. But that's okay. The nine lessons and carols jump straight to Isaiah 9, which lists a series of names that highlights the person and attributes of the long-promised child of Jesus, the deliverer, the saviour of Israel, and also the saviour of the world. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So where to begin? Well, firstly, it's clear that the child who's to come, who will save and deliver Israel and indeed the world, is divine. How do we know that? Well, it's clear that in the person of this child, the fullness of the Godhead of the deity dwells bodily. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verse 9. He's literally called here, isn't he, Mighty God. Again, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Who else can Isaiah be referring to? It can only refer to Jesus, whom the New Testament declares to be none other than our God and Saviour. Jesus is the Word, the divine Word, the ultimate revelation of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, for if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. He is Mighty God. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Who is God? Moses writes, he is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God who is mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. This child is mighty to deliver. Verse 4 emphasizes God's past deliverances, doesn't it?
For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in a day of Midian. Now the reference in verse 4 looks back in history to God's deliverance of Israel from the Midianites. You probably remember this story because it was when God reduces the size of Israel's army under the leadership of Gideon from 32,000 to 300. Why? Well, God didn't want Israel to think that the nation had or ever could save itself. Oh no, Israel was victorious then because the Lord wielded a whip against their enemies. And in Jesus, a far greater than Gideon is here. Jesus is none other than mighty God. This is who the Son of God is. Now it's important to note that the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. We know this because as Scripture unfolds, the Godhead is gradually revealed. The term Son distinguishes him from the first person of the Godhead. But mighty God clearly makes the Son part of the divine Godhead. Yes, God is one, the Lord is one, but God also exists in three co-equal persons. This is revealed throughout Scripture and becomes apparent, especially in the pages of the New Testament. Remember John 1. John 1 focuses our attention on the Word. Who is the Word? Well, the Word is God. He is the eternal Word. Yet at the same time, the same word is distinguished from who? From God. But the word is also God. But God doesn't share his glory with another. But yet here is the word who has been in fellowship with God from eternity, from everlasting. John says the word was with God, or toward God. And it's this divine word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The divinity of the child is also expressed in the wisdom of the child. The child is mighty God. But we read previously too that he is wonderful counselor. Now Bible translators over time have differed over whether wonderful and counselor are two separate names, as in the New King James Version, hence the comma between Wonderful and Counselor, or is it just one name? I think the pattern and the grammatic pattern suggests that Wonderful Counselor is one title, not two, but that doesn't really matter. What does matter is that this name speaks of the Son's wisdom. Let me ask you, have you ever wondered why you should take note of what Jesus says, of what Jesus teaches? Well, how does Isaiah 9 describe the Son's wisdom? His wisdom is divine. His wisdom is wonderful. Now, the term wonderful is often overused and undervalued, isn't it? How was the film? Oh, it was wonderful. Did it have a good story? Oh, it had a wonderful story. And what about the actors? Oh, the film was filled with wonderful actors. But biblically, the term wonderful, to quote Derek Thomas, is generally attributed to the works of God. He goes on to refer to numerous Bible texts, but two stand out. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. The Lord is what? Wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Well, if Jesus is mighty God, it shouldn't surprise us that he is a wonderful counselor or supernatural counselor. Why should we heed the counsel of Jesus? Well, God himself tells us. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Why? Well, in him, in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Later in Isaiah chapter 53, we read about him that he justifies many by what? By his knowledge.
What does this mean? Well, it means, to quote Alec Mataya, Jesus knew what God requires in relation to sin and what to do about it. Jesus came to save us, knowing what to do, knowing what God required of him, to fulfill every stipulation of the law, and as the law requires, to surrender himself to death, to atone for every sin. For as we saw last time, Jesus, and only Jesus, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. My friends, who is Jesus? He is Wonderful Counselor. To whom shall I turn to know the way of everlasting life? To whom and what shall I turn to know the way of salvation? To whom shall I turn when I myself are in much need of wisdom and knowledge in every situation of life? Well, turn to Jesus, for he is a wonder of a counselor. He is God's only begotten Son. Therefore, hear him and heed him. He is also Everlasting Father. Now, as noted, this text is in no way implying that the Father and the Son are one and the same. Rather, the care of the Son for his people replicates the care and compassion of that of the Father. The Son's rule, to quote Mataya, follows the pattern of divine fatherhood. In other words, if you want to know more about the care of Jesus for his people, well, look upon the Father, and every aspect of his concern, care and compassion is replicated in the rule and the reign of his Son. So Psalm 103 verse 13 tells us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pity those who fear him. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the Son in whom he delights. Again, the scripture says, doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. The rule of Christ replicates the rule, the care, the compassion of the Father for his children. But Jesus is also the Prince of Peace. What is the peace Jesus brings? What is the end of hostility between God and man? It's the reality and knowledge of God's goodwill and favour. What did the angels declare upon Jesus' birth? Remember, in the Gospel of Luke? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is what Jesus came to do, to make, establish peace between a holy God and sinful humanity. Jesus came to die in our stead, to bear God's just wrath for our sin, past, present, and future, so that in Christ we can be reconciled to a holy God. By his coming, by living in our stead, by living under the law, dying in our place and conquering death in his glorification, we can have peace with God if only we would place our trust in him as Saviour and Lord. Peace between God and man. The restoration of God's favour comes only by faith alone, in Christ alone. And if our faith is in Christ, then we are members of his kingdom. His kingdom and rule has dawned within the hearts of his people. And throughout the history, the kingship of the rule of Christ continually expands, extends throughout the whole earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What a promise verse 7 contains. You see, God's promise to David is intact. Remember, God promised David that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. How will David's kingdom and throne endure? How will David's kingdom be established forever? In whom? In King David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And even now, through Holy Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, the Lord continues to save, to turn sinners from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. And at the appointed time, the end will come. And when the end comes, that kingdom which now reigns in the hearts of God's people will come down, if you like. Heaven itself will come. Then the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. This is where history is headed. And friends, we long that you, by trusting in Jesus, will become a member of this glorious kingdom, that you too would come to know the wise, compassionate, loving, kingly rule of Christ, the mighty God, right now in whom you can know the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. But if you're a believer today, we are members already of this glorious kingdom. And I want to close by quoting R. Kent Hughes, who says, "Look at Jesus. As the wonderful counselor, he has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow him. As the mighty God, he defeats his enemies easily. Let's hide behind him. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Let's welcome his dominion. Indeed, let's rejoice in his reign." Amen. May the Lord bless this message to you. God bless.